In a parable entitled A Brawling Bride, Karen Maines paints a vivid scene describing a suspenseful moment at a wedding ceremony. Down front stands the groom in a spotless tuxedo, handsome, smiling, shoes shined, every hair in place, full of anticipation, anxiously awaiting the presence of his bride. All the attendants are in place, looking joyful and attractive. The magical moment arrives when the pipe organ reaches full crescendo and the stately wedding march begins. Everyone rises and turns to get a first glimpse of the bride, and suddenly there's a horrified gasp. The wedding party is shocked. The groom stares in embarrassed disbelief. Instead of a lovely woman dressed in elegant white, smiling behind a lace veil, the bride comes limping down the aisle. Her dress is dirty and torn. Her leg seems twisted. Ugly cuts and bruises cover her bare arms. Her nose is bleeding. One eye is purple and swollen shut, and her hair is disheveled. The author asks, does not this handsome groom deserve better than this? And then the clincher. Alas, his bride, the church, has been fighting again. Unfortunately, the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, has created quite a reputation for fighting. It used to be quipped about ice hockey. I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. Those of you that know the NHL know what I mean by that. These days, you could quip, I went to a fight and a church service broke out. This little poem wouldn't be so funny. It would be funnier if it weren't so true. To dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's another story. Two churches of differing denominations in one community decided to join forces to become one church. Neither one of them were really big enough or strong enough to go on, so they thought together we could have one healthy church. And they got together to see how they could work this out, and they discovered that each congregation prayed aloud the Lord's Prayer as part of their worship. But one of the churches prayed, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." The other church prayed, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." And the two churches came together and they discussed and debated and never could come to an agreement. And in the end, they decided against coming together. And as the local newspaper put it, one church went back to their trespasses and the other went back to their debts. Now, as we look at Scripture, we find that the church of the first century is not a whole lot different than the church of the 21st century. What we have in common is people. Every church has people, which means if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because then it won't be perfect anymore. In fact, you won't find a perfect church because we're all imperfect people. I love the title of one book about ministry. They smell like sheep. They're talking about you. So often in the Bible, we talk about pastors being shepherds of guiding the flock. You ever been around sheep? They stink. Sometimes the body of Christ puts off an odor as well. Because we're people. We don't always see eye to eye. We don't always agree. Paul dealt with this with the Corinthians. Oh my goodness. Corinthian church was just fighting and squabbling. If you ever want to see what a spiritual kindergarten looks like, read the letters to the Corinthians. Constantly, Paul is telling them, would you guys just grow up? And they're fighting about everything. They're taking each other to court. They can't get along. You've got four factions within the church that all has their favorite person they follow. It was a mess. The church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae had to be reminded of the importance of Christian unity. The Galatians, Paul says they were biting and devouring one another. And we also see it in the church at Philippi, in the passage we're going to look at in a little bit. It's no wonder the psalmist writes in Psalm 133, verse 1, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Unfortunately, when it comes to the church, you could also read that verse, "How rare it is when brothers live together in unity." Why is that? Well, it's because we're human. And I'm not saying that to make an excuse. I'm just stating a fact. We're human beings. Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes we disagree. And as we're going to see, it's not about not disagreeing, because I think that's inevitable. It's how we handle these situations. How do we cope with disagreements without becoming disagreeable? How do we cope when somebody differs from us without our feelings being shattered and we're just unable to function anymore? The Bible gives us guidance in that area. Paul himself dealt with disagreements with fellow Christians. On one occasion, we're told, he had to confront Simon Peter to his face over a theological matter. He had to confront him. On another occasion, he and Barnabas, who was his mentor. I mean, Barnabas was the one that when Paul first came to Christ and none of the other apostles wanted anything to do with him, Barnabas said, "Hey guys, I'll vouch for him. Trust me, this guy's all right." And they ended up partnering together in the first missionary journey. They went and evangelized the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home area. Then they went into the province of Galatia, which was close to Paul's home. They established new churches. They brought people to Christ. And after that first missionary journey, they said, "You know what? We should go back. Let's retrace our steps and see how they're getting along." Barnabas said, "That's a great idea. Let's take John Mark, his nephew." Paul said, "Not a chance. That kid left us." See, he was with them on their first journey, but halfway through, he ditched them and went back home. Paul said, "He's a quitter. I can't do quitters. I want winners." No, that's a whole other story. Barnabas said, "Let's give him another chance." Paul said, "No, I'm not doing it." And they could not get it together. Eventually, Barnabas took John Mark himself, went back to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went to the churches in Galatia. So he understands how these dynamics can work. And it's going to happen, even among mature Christians. You're going to have times you don't see eye to eye, but it's how you deal with them. How do you resolve disagreements? How can we come to mutual understanding and consensus without it tearing apart the unity of the body of Christ? That's what we need. And in our text this morning, Paul deals with two ladies in the Philippian church that were not getting along. And what he says to them, maybe just as much how he says it, can teach us about coping with disagreements within the body of Christ. Now, before we get to that passage that Brad read for us earlier, I want to briefly consider the ugly reality of arguments in the church. We read in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James points to the source as he addresses this issue. And there's two words here, one at the beginning of the text and one at the end, that I think is the key. Desires. They come from your desires. And then at the end he says that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, those words seem kind of harmless, don't they? I mean, desire, pleasure, sounds pretty American to me. Have it your way, right? Get what you want. Always get the newest and the best and the biggest and the fastest so that your life can go easier and you can live with pleasure. You know, that word in the Greek is the word from which we get hedonism. And sometimes I think that's apparent in our culture. I want what I want at all costs. I want life to be easy and pleasurable. Now, in and of itself, that's not wrong, except when that becomes our all-consuming desire. When we want what we want, the way we want it, to make our life easy and to make my life pleasurable, that is very selfish, and we disregard everybody else around us. James goes on to say, you know, what happens? You quarrel and you fight. You wage war. The Greek word there is the word from which we get strategy. And you know how it happens. You know, you have a disagreement with somebody, and so you get all of your friends, and they get all of their friends, and pretty soon nobody's talking to anybody. And what initially was between two people are now between two factions of the church, and the church can split right down the middle. It happens all too often. Marshall Shelley has written a book. The title is about worth the whole thing. Well-Intentioned Dragons, Ministering to Problem People in the Church. It was a book written for pastors, but he talks about those inevitable folks you run into in ministry. He says, dragons, of course, are fictional beasts, monstrous reptiles with lion's claws, a serpent's tail, bat wings, and scaly skin. They exist only in the imagination. But there are different dragons, decidedly real. In most cases, though not always, they do not intend to be sinister. In fact, they're usually quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. Within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected, but for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the church. They're not naturally rebellious or pathological. They're loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors crazy and even out of the church. Some dragons are openly critical. They're the ones who accuse you of being, have your choice here, too spiritual, not spiritual enough, too dominant, too laid back, too narrow, too loose, too structured, too disorganized, or ulterior in your motives. These criticisms are painful because they're largely unanswerable. Now, how can you defend yourself and maintain a spirit of peace? How can you possibly prove the purity of your motives? Dragons make it hard to disagree without being disagreeable. Relationships are both the professional and personal priority for pastors. Getting along with people is an essential element in any ministry. And when relationships are vandalized by critical dragons, many pastors feel like failures. Politicians can be satisfied with 51% of the constituency behind them. Pastors, however, feel the pain when one vocal member becomes an opponent. Sightings of these dragons are all too common. As one veteran pastor says, anyone who's been in the ministry more than an hour and a half knows the wrath of a dragon. Or, as Harry Ironside described it, wherever there's light, there's bugs. And that's the way it is in our relationships within the ranks of God's family. Now, I'm not talking about differences of personality or preferences or gifts. We all have different spiritual gifts. Those are healthy differences. And God made us that way. He didn't make us all with a cookie cutter and we all look the same and act the same and think the same and talk the same. I think God wants that variety. I think he wants a variety of ages within the congregation. I think he wants a variety of personalities. Don't see them as differences. See them as ways they can complement you and help you in your weaknesses. That might be their strength. And if we can have that mindset, then they don't become opponents. They become teammates, valuable members of the family that help one another out. You ask, do we always have to agree? No. We don't always have to see everything the same. But when we disagree, we can be agreeable about it. There's a huge difference there. Because too often the church is marked by petty fights, ugly quarrels. We refuse to obey the command in Ephesians to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because we want our way. We want everything done the way we want it done. We want to be in charge. We want to make sure that it's done my way, which happens to be the right way, right? And it can divide the congregation. As long as we live in these sin-cursed bodies, we're never going to completely avoid conflict. I'm not saying we should try. Conflict is inevitable. Disagreements are going to happen. It's how we handle them that makes the difference. And that's where I'd like to turn in Philippians chapter 4. I want to focus this morning on two verses, the second and the third verse of the fourth chapter. Paul begins by saying, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. If some are surprised that Paul would mention something like this, something so personal, in a letter to the whole church. And it's not uncommon for Paul to deal with problem situations and even problem people, but to call them out, I mean, to name names. Could you imagine being there at Philippi when Epaphroditus is reading the letter from Paul? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, the one who started the church. And he's reading this letter, and it's so full of joy, and it's so full of hope. And then all of a sudden he says, I plead with Syntyche, I plead with Euodia. And you two women are like, what? Somebody called my name? Yeah, he called your name. He says, you ladies need to get together. You need to come together. Obviously, there was a split between them, and it was affecting the whole church. That's why it's in the letter. This was not just a private problem between two women. This was a major division within the church, and it had to be dealt with publicly. One author thinks this is even the central reason why Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Everything that he writes up till now is paving the way for this. And he's not afraid to name names. I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but it was certainly a matter of great importance to the apostle. Right after joy, as the main theme of the book of Philippians, I think unity might be a close second. Because not only does he deal with it here, we're going to see he dealt with it earlier in the letter as well. And I want you to notice, these two women, and by the way, we know they're women. The Greek names are feminine. You see women named both of these names elsewhere, outside of Scripture, in that era. Don't name your girls Euodia or Syntyche, okay? But it was a common name back then. You never see these names in a male form. So these are definitely women. But what I want you to realize is these were not women on the fringe, okay? They weren't peripheral people in the church, known for bad tempers or wagging tongues, that kind of thing. These were women who had worked with Paul. He describes them in verse 3 that they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. These were warriors, spiritually speaking. These were people who fought with Paul in the spiritual battle. They may very well have been early founding members of that congregation. And yet they were having trouble getting along. You don't see any hint of heresy or immorality here. It was just a personal problem. But it was a personal problem that became a public problem, and it was threatening the unity of the church. So it was a very serious thing. Now, how Paul deals with this is with an urgent reminder of alliance in the church. He uses a very strong word, and he uses it for each of them. It's translated, "I plead." Some of your Bibles might say, "I urge." And he says, "I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche." By repeating the command, what he's doing is not taking sides. He doesn't say, "Euodia, you need to get on board with Syntyche because she's right." Doesn't say, "Syntyche, just admit you're wrong, get back in line." He doesn't do that. My guess is that in that situation, they were both right and they were both wrong. Because that almost always happens in a dispute, doesn't it? Very rarely will you find one person absolutely right and the other person totally wrong. Except when Tammy and I disagree, but that's a whole other story. You can guess which one's totally right and totally wrong. And if not, you can ask her afterwards. She'll be glad to tell you. He doesn't take sides here. What is foremost is not that either one of them be proven right. What is foremost is get it together so you can work together in the cause of Christ. Verse 2 reads in the NIV, "to agree in the Lord." I prefer the version that Brad read earlier. It said, "have the same mind." Okay, that does not mean that you think identically, that you can't have opinions, that you can't have preferences. But when you're thinking with the same mind, we have an expression in our jargon, we say being on the same page, right? That means we have the same focus. We have the same goal. We're working toward a common end. This is seen all the time in team sports, whatever the sport might be, baseball, basketball, football, hockey, doesn't matter. Within a team, you have different athletes who have different roles. And they all have different responsibilities on that team. Not all of them look the same, not all of them are built the same, not all of them are called to do the same thing. And when they work together, they're a team. And there have been many examples of teams with superior talent that don't win because they don't work together. You have individuals of the team that are looking out for their own stats. They're trying to get a better contract the next year. They're looking for that the fame that comes with personal accomplishments. And when those things divide a team, you no longer have a team. And very likely, you no longer have a winner. The same is true in the church. Now, Paul doesn't use an athletic example. He uses the example of the human body in 1 Corinthians 12. The body has many parts, and they're very different, but we all work together. You are not all a hand. You are not all a foot. You're not all one big giant eye. You have all these various members that work together to do what the body needs, and that's what the church is. We're not all alike. We don't all have to be exactly alike, but we need to work together. We need to understand what's most important, and it's not getting my way. It's what's best for the church. What is best in serving our community and being a good representation of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not suggesting at all that truth doesn't matter. I'm not saying that we should bury the hatchet on every doctrinal issue and just so that we can all get along. I think that's what some of our mainline denominations are doing today, and they're wrong. They're saying, well, if it's okay in society, we'll say it's okay as a church. If God says it's wrong, Don't change that. I don't care if the whole rest of the world says it's okay. What the Bible says is true, and we need to agree on that. We need to hold to that. We need to stand on what's right. What I'm talking about by disagreements are usually matters of preference and personal choices and taste. I mean, I know of a church that split over what kind of cabinets to put in the kitchen. I mean, split down the middle to where people left the church and never came back. Some squabble over what color carpet to have or whether to have carpet. You cannot find one verse in the scripture that says, "Go ye therefore and lay purple carpet." Trust me, I've looked. It's not there. Doesn't matter what color you paint the walls. Those kinds of things. You know what the number one splitter of churches is today in America? Style of worship. Do we sing hymns? Do we sing choruses? Do we sing a blend of the two? Let me tell you something. God does not care. He has no preference as to the style of music. It does not matter to God whether you have a piano, an organ, a band, or nothing at all. But it's when we take our preferences and try to jam them down each other's throat that we have a problem. When we say other churches are sinning because they have musical instruments, or they are sinning or they're less spiritual because they have guitar and drums instead of the holy organ and piano, that's when we get into problems. I call it theologizing our taste. I like it, therefore it's right. Or, what I see more often, I don't like it, therefore it's wrong. And that is very divisive. We don't need that in the body of Christ. So we're not talking about theology here. We're not talking about whether the Bible is the Word of God, whether Jesus is the Son of God, whether our salvation is through faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We agree on that, otherwise we're not Christians. But it's in those other areas where maybe we just don't quite see eye to eye. Let's not take that hard and fast, it's got to be this way. During the War of 1812, Andrew Jackson was stationed down in Louisiana, down by New Orleans. And he was having a problem. His soldiers were fighting each other. And finally he had to sit them all down and say, "Gentlemen, the enemy's over there." They'd lost their focus. They'd lost their reason for why they were there and why they were a military unit. And instead they were fighting one another. I'm not sure you can't say the same about a lot of local churches that spend more time either shining their own armor or fighting one another than truly being the army of God. Let's get our focus back where it needs to be and realize we're on the same team. Now, Paul concludes this section with the ultimate role of arbitrators in the church. Verse 3. "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." I think Paul's handling of this situation is a model of tact. He's not taking sides. He's not throwing his own weight around. Notice he doesn't say, "Look, you women, you better get it together. Don't you make me come to Philippi." Not like he could anyway at that point. He doesn't say, "Look, I'm an apostle. This is the way it is. Get in line." He doesn't do that at all. His words to the women are full of love and compassion. "I plead with you." He doesn't say, "I command you." He says, "I plead with you." And now he's asking for some of the fellow Christians there at Philippi, those who are closer to the situation, those who probably know those women better than he does, to step in, fill that role of arbitrator, We would might use the word referee or umpire. Get the striped shirt out, the whistle, and act as a mediator. Act as a peacemaker, which is what we're called to be. Some have wondered who Paul is addressing here. Some of your Bibles might even say, rather than loyal yoke fellow, might say syzygus. That's the Greek word. And some think that was a proper name, that he's addressing a man named Syzygus there at the church at Philippi. Problem with that is it never appears as a name anywhere, not only in the Bible, but anywhere else in the first century. More than likely, he was saying, my loyal co-worker, my true partner in the faith. And we're not sure who that is. Several suggest it might be Luke. Remember earlier in our study, we saw that Luke possibly came from Philippi. And there are times when he traveled with Paul, but there are times that he wasn't. And this may have been one of those times that he was back in Philippi. Some think maybe it was Epaphroditus, the one who was going to carry the letter. You know, it'd be a little bit weird for Paul to write to Epaphroditus when he's sitting next to him. I don't know. Some think it may have been one of the husbands of the two women. Wouldn't you like to have that particular responsibility? Some think it was Paul's wife. I don't know where that came from. Paul never mentions his wife as being part of his ministry. I don't know. Here's the thing. The name of the mediator is not nearly as important as the ministry that they would have. And that's something to know if you do get into the role of being a peacemaker. You may get right in the middle of it. You may get shots from both sides. You may not be the most popular person around. But what you're doing, the service you render to a church in healing a disagreement, is invaluable. Who should this be? I think it needs to be somebody spiritually mature. Somebody with some wisdom. Somebody with a lot of diplomacy and tact. Hopefully there's a church leader that can sit them down. If it's between leaders of churches, get a third party. Someone that's going to be objective and not just take one side against the other. It calls for a lot of wisdom. If a person offends me, my responsibility is to take it to them first. This is where a lot of disagreements of the church could be handled very quickly and quietly and not spread to everybody else. You got a problem with me, come to me. Don't talk about me to everybody else. If I have a problem with you, I'll come to you. Now, if that doesn't resolve it, that's when you get another person to go along. You follow Matthew 18. Before you bring it to the attention of the church. I think that had been done here. I think that's why Paul's bringing it to everybody's attention now. But follow the directions that Christ has given to us. One mistake people make is they're more interested in winning an argument than they are winning a brother or a sister. We'd rather be right than get along. I think we've got to be careful of that spirit. Several years ago, I heard an acrostic. In fact, we made little cards that we passed out here at church. It had a Q-tip on it. And the Q-tip stands for quit taking it personally. It's a wise rule that we can follow in every part of our life. Quit taking it personally. So somebody disagrees with you. That doesn't mean they hate you. So somebody has to say that maybe what you're doing isn't right. That doesn't mean they hate you. That's a three-year-old's argument. You tell a three-year-old that what they're doing is wrong and they say, you hate me, and throw a fit, right? There are a lot of three-year-olds, spiritually speaking, in the body of Christ. Preacher preaches against a sin that they're committing. I hate me. You need to be more tolerant. No, you don't need to be more tolerant. You love a person, but you don't tolerate evil. And just because somebody has a difference of opinion, somebody maybe is critical of something you've done, does not mean you take it personally. I'll give you an example. Just happened yesterday. I was the cook for the breakfast down at Moroa. We had guys get together, we have breakfast. I like to try to mix things up a little bit, don't want to do the same thing all the time. So I decided, I found a box in our cabinet, whole wheat pancakes. Now, I like whole wheat pancakes. I've had them before. I thought, yeah, it'll be different. I'm going to make them. So I made whole wheat pancakes. Had the meal, we're getting ready to sit down for Bible study, and as the guys are settling, I say, I'm just curious, what'd you guys think of the pancakes? And one person said, I didn't like them. Okay. Somebody else looked at me and said, you're going to go home and pout? Really? I was more offended by that than I was the guy that said that they didn't like the pancakes. You know, that doesn't bother me. Because somebody that doesn't like something that I like doesn't mean, you know, it's an offense. It's not an attack against me. That's fine. Not everybody can have good taste, right? So, it's okay. We don't always have to agree. And there are times when we got to be flexible. Give a little. But quit taking it personally. Have you noticed our upcoming generation, how thin-skinned they are? Good night. Somebody posted on Facebook a while back, and I just thought it was so appropriate. Good morning, America. What are we going to be offended by today? That is just what's happening in our society, and it's happening in our churches as well. People have such thin skin. Come on. Quit taking it personally. It'll go a long way in coping with disagreements. Work hard and work humbly on what's central, what we believe, and what our world needs. What our world needs is light. They need the truth, but they're only going to accept it when they see us getting along. That chorus says, they'll know we are Christians. How? By our love. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples when you love, not God, when you love one another. That's the true test. That's what the world is looking for, and trust me, they're looking. Remember that story I told about the two churches that couldn't get along over the Lord's Prayer? Made us chuckle. I'll tell you what, Satan's rolling on the floor laughing. Because he won a major victory right there. Because the people outside the church in that community are saying, if that's what Christianity is, you can have it. That's not the testimony we want to give. We may not always agree. We can choose to disagree agreeably. We can decide not to take it personally when somebody doesn't see the same way we do. Let's grow up. Let's be mature in our faith, and let's get along. It's what the world really needs, is to see us loving one another. See, when we fail to do so, we give the bride a black eye. And that's the last thing the church needs when the bridegroom appears, is to see us fighting with each other. We're going to be in eternity together. Let's see if we can't get along here on earth.